Good morning. My name is Mike, and it's a pleasure to be back with you again. I was here back in May, I think, a couple of Sundays, and Larry Kirk is a good friend of mine. We were in seminary together back in the dark ages, back up in St. Louis, Missouri, and it's always good to see what he is doing and how he is serving the Lord so faithfully. So thank you for having me back. It's a real privilege to be here at Christ Community Church to bring God's word to you. And we're going to look together at Psalm 73. So if you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 73 right in the middle of your Bible. And of course, it'll be printed on the screen behind me as well as on your bulletin. But if you do have a Bible, keep that open because we're going to look at a lot of different verses in this psalm and pick it apart to see what God has for us today. Psalm 73, let me begin by reading this for you. Hear God's word. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said this, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is God's word. Let's pray together, ask God's blessing. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for your love that we have been singing about this morning. And we do confess together that your love is what we need today. Thank you for not only sending your son Jesus to us to take our place on the cross, but you've sent your Holy Spirit as well. And so we pray that your Spirit, who inspired this psalm as well as the rest of your word, will come and be our teacher today. And will help us to not only understand this passage of Scripture, but also be able to apply it, to believe it, to remember it, and to be changed by it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the honesty of the Bible. The Bible is a very honest book. That's one of the reasons I believe it to be God's Word. Because it says things that no other human would write if it were written merely by a person. And this Psalm 73 is a great example. The Bible contains stories of real people dealing with real struggles. And you can identify with the people that are told about in the Bible. For example, if you struggle with depression, so did Jeremiah. If you struggle with feelings of inadequacy, so did Timothy. If you struggle with lust, so did Samson. If you struggle with loneliness, so did David. If you struggle with pride, so did Hezekiah. If you struggle with fear, so did Jonah. If you struggle with doubt, so did Job. And if you've ever struggled with envy, and who hasn't? So did Asaph, the author of this psalm that we just read, Psalm 73. Asaph, who was he? Not a figure that you may have heard about before. Asaph was a priest back in the days of David and Solomon. He was, if I may say, the joy hail of the Old Testament. She's your worship director. Well, so was Asaph. He was Israel's music and worship director. He led the people of God in worship. He was a singer-songwriter, and he was a deeply spiritual person. But he also struggled with envy, as he says in this psalm. What is envy? We're going to talk about envy today. Envy, what is that? It is what you feel when you resent the advantages, the privileges, or the possessions of another person. I read an interesting definition this past week in my reading that said that envy is a disordered love that is dissatisfied with the lack or the perceived insufficient measure of gifts given by God, and which resents another person for the presence or greater measure of these same gifts. Let me say that again. Envy, according to this writer, is a disordered love that is dissatisfied with the lack or the perceived insufficient measure of gifts given by God, and which at the same time resents another person for the presence or greater measure of those same gifts. When I was a kid, I had an older brother named Larry, and he is still 4.5 years older than me. But when we were both kids, he was this big, strong, burly guy. He went on to be a very good football player, went on to the North-South game up in South Carolina, the Shrine game and all these things. He was a great football player. And I so wanted to be like Larry, but God had designed me a little differently. Yeah, you're seeing it right now. I've never been big, strong, and burly like my brother. Instead, God kind of wired me a bit more artistically. I've always loved music and quieter pursuits and reading and academics and things like that. But I didn't really treasure those gifts. I was envious of my brother. I thought he has the better gifts. You know, he gets all the attention and the acclaim and fame. I want those. And so I was envious of what he had. And at the same time, I put down my own gifts. I didn't pursue. I should have taken music lessons. Kids, take piano lessons. Do it. I should have done it. You get better that way, and it helps you to enjoy music a lot more. But I didn't do that because of what? Envy. Well, in Psalm 73, Asaph tells us about his envy. He also was an envious person at times. But he also shares in this psalm what he did that turned it around. So here's where we're going today. There are going to be four parts of Psalm 73 that I'd like to open for us, and they all start with the letter C to help you remember it. First, we're going to look at Asaph's creed in verse 1, and then move to his crisis in verses 2 through 14. And third, I want to talk about his course correction in verses 15 through 17, and finally, his renewed confidence in verses 18 through 28. So his creed, his crisis, his course correction, and his renewed confidence. And if you forget those verses, we're going to walk through it together right now. So let's dive in and talk first about Asaph's creed in verse 1. His creed. What does the word creed mean? That means what you believe. Like later this morning, we're going to recite together the Apostles' Creed. A creed is simply a statement of faith. And so look at verse 1 and you'll see Asaph's statement of faith. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now Asaph knows his theology, you see. He is reformed. He is orthodox. He's a student of God's word, and he knows what he's supposed to believe. After all, he is a leader of God's people. He is, as I said, the music director, the worship leader. And that's why the first word out of his mouth is, truly, surely, I'm certain of it. Indeed, he says in verse 1, God is good to Israel. He is good to those who are pure in heart. But you see, it's one thing to know what one ought to believe, and it's quite another to actually live out of that belief when confronted with the realities of life. You and I know this. We know what our statement of faith is, and yet we walk out of here and go into an unfriendly and fallen world, and suddenly we compromise some of those things that we believe. And so Asaph's creed is very certain, but no sooner are the words of verse 1 out of Asaph's mouth than he has a crisis of faith. And that crisis is what he writes about in verses 2 through 14. Look at verse 2 with me. He says, But I know what I believe, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. In other words, he says, I nearly tripped and fell. I almost lost my balance and fell off into the abyss. And we want to ask him, what happened, Asaph? Well, tell us, what is this crisis you're talking about? And the answer is in verse 3, where he says, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You can identify with Asaph here, can you not? I certainly can. Maybe you come out your front door one morning and you see all of your neighbors gathered around somebody's brand new Tesla. I read online this past week about a Model X Tesla that goes for $134,000. And we love that car. We want that car. There's nothing wrong, by the way, nothing wrong having a Tesla if you have a Tesla. Not criticizing that. But you walk out your door, you see all these people gathered around this gorgeous new car, and you say, oh, wow, look at that. How great. How wonderful that you have that. But what are you thinking? You're thinking to yourself, why do they have that car? Why don't I have that car? I should have that car. What do I need to do to get that car? Envy. That's what envy looks like, you see. Or maybe you're sweating it out on the Stairmaster machine at the gym, and this thin little 20-something walks by, and you think to yourself, I wish I had that body. Why can't I have that body? Look at me, you know. Or maybe you hear about some friends of yours who just got back from their third vacation of the year. Or perhaps you're talking to a friend who tells you that she had a great spiritual experience of some sort. Envy, you see, listens to those conversations and says, I should have that car. I should have that body. I want that vacation. I deserve to have that experience, that promotion, that raise, that husband, that wife. Why do they have such good kids? I should have good kids. Why does she have that understanding mom who lets her do whatever she wants? I should have a mom like that. Now, we would never say that out loud, right? Envy, it's been said, is one of the most private of sins because it all goes on in here. And we're thinking about it. Why don't I have that? Why am I this way? And all these people are that way. Listen, I know what I'm talking about because as a pastor, I have struggled with envy. Believe it or not, pastors are often struggling with envy behind the scenes. When I gather with some of my colleagues in ministry and I hear them say, oh, you should know about my church. Look at what God's doing here and the size of my budget and look at what happened this past weekend. My heart rises up with envy, even in something like Christian ministry. So it's pretty universal. Euripides called envy the greatest of all diseases among men. Shakespeare wrote a play called Othello, and he called it a green-eyed monster that mocks the meat it feeds on. The Apostle Paul includes envy in his list of the sins of the flesh in Galatians 5. And Proverbs 14:30 is a verse you should know. Proverbs 14:30 says this, "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." Wow, that's pretty graphic, isn't it? A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. So you might say that envy is like the opposite of a heart at peace. See, when your heart is at rest, you're thankful. You're grateful for who you are, where you live, the things that God has given to you. You're at peace with those things. But when envy is rotting the bones, when it's working its way inside your heart, that's when discontent arises and ingratitude. And so you know that if your heart is not at peace, you're probably guilty of envy in some form. Envy kills joy. Envy kills peace. And it just about killed Asaph's faith. Verse 2 says that he nearly slipped off the cliff into the abyss of doubt and unbelief. That's why envy is a very serious sin. He believes that God is good to Israel. He said that in verse 1, right? That's his creed. He knows that God has said certain things and has made certain promises. He has promised to be good to people who love him and follow after him. But Asaph looks around him and he sees something that just doesn't add up. He sees that the righteous are suffering, while people who are wicked and arrogant, who don't even love God, follow after his law, seem to be prospering. And that word prosperity in verse 3 is a word many of you know. It's the Hebrew word shalom, peace, wholeness, blessedness, the state of well-being. And so Asaph says, this doesn't add up, God. I see people around me who are not following your law, and yet they seem to have true shalom, well-being. What's wrong with this picture, he says. Ungodly people, he says, are very happy. They have no pangs. See that in verse 4? Another word for that would be no struggles. They don't seem to be struggling like I do. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind, verse 5. The NIV, which is another translation of verse 5, says they are free from the burdens common to man. Do you ever feel that way about people around you? You're struggling to just get by through a day. And you look around you, they seem to have no burdens at all, no concerns, you know. Asaph says, not only are they happy, but they're also healthy. They seem to be healthy, he says in verse 4. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Now, in his day, to be fat was to be considered healthy. Now, things are different in our culture. But to him, they're fat and sleek bodies. They're very healthy. And he says in verse 5, they're not in trouble as others are. So they're happy, he says. They're healthy. Third, he says they're popular. These people around me seem to be so popular. Verse 10, people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Not only that, but he says they're powerful and in control. He says in verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. You can just imagine, like a rooster strutting through a farmyard. You know, that's what Asaph is looking at in the attitudes of the people around him. They're in control. They've just got it all. They've got it made, you know. They've got everything together, he says. And finally, he says in verse 12, they're successful. These folks are successful. Always at ease, it says. They increase in riches. Now do something. I want you to think about somebody that you're envious of. Think about it right now. I'll refer to it later on in this message, but think about someone that you envy. I'm thinking right now about a guy I struggle with being envious toward. I'm envious of his impact and his influence. I am. What about you? Would you be so honest as to say, yeah, I'm envious of her. I'm envious of him. This friend of mine, this coworker, this neighbor, maybe it's someone in your family, somebody who appears to be happy, healthy, maybe popular, in control, successful, just like the people that Asaph has described in this psalm. I want to tell you and be very honest with you and myself that envy is killing your joy. That envy is killing your peace. It is rotting your bones. Know it or not. It is working its way like an idol into your heart. That envy is killing your ability to love that person. What are you doing when you envy? You're dissatisfied with the measure of gifts that God has given you, and you're resentful of that person who seems to have more of those same gifts or different gifts that you wish you had. Well, let's get back to the psalm here. These people that Asaph is talking about, they're not even following after God. It's very clear in Psalm 73 that he's talking about unbelievers. He calls them the wicked or the ungodly, the arrogant. These people he's talking about, though, seem to have it all together, right? And yet they couldn't care less about God. Pride, he says in verse 6, is their necklace. Their hearts overflow with follies, verse 7. That means they're foolish. They do foolish things. They're crazy. They don't love God. Their hearts overflow with follies. They don't give God the time of day. Verse 11 says that they carry on with their lives and they say, how can God know? You know, what does God care? God's just irrelevant. If there is a God, he's just not even a part of my life. Is there knowledge in the Most High? He says in verse 11. And so as Asaph notices these things and begins to really process these things, he says in this psalm, it's not fair, God. It's not fair. You're supposed to be good to Israel. That's my creed. To those who are pure in heart. I'm in Israel. I'm trying to be pure in heart. But I don't have these things. I don't have those experiences. I'm not that happy. I'm not that healthy. I'm suffering. I'm going without. I'm not successful. Even though I've believed the right things and obeyed your law, tried my best, what have I gained for it? He says in the psalm, nothing, nothing. All in vain, it says in verse 13, have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Have you ever felt that way? You ever feel like, you know, what good is it that I go to church and try to have personal devotions? Most people I know don't do those things. They seem to be doing fine. It's not fair, God. Why should I wait until marriage to have sex? Lots of my friends are sexually active. They seem to be okay. But me, according to Asaph, verse 14, all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. So when life feels unfair, these are the thoughts. This is why I said at the outset that Psalm 73 is an example of honesty in the Bible. If you're honest, we often go through periods where we ask these questions. And before we pile on Asaph and accuse him of having a pity party or something, we need to realize that he is asking a very reasonable question. Is God just? Is God good? Is he true to his promises? And can I trust him? Very reasonable questions. Job asked those same questions. If you've read Job lately, that's the problem of evil that Job was wrestling with. The author of Ecclesiastes asked those questions. So did the prophet Habakkuk. It's all over the Bible. Is God good? Is God fair? Can I trust him? So, what does Psalm 73 say to the Christian who is dying of a cancer that does not go away despite years' worth of prayers for healing? What does Psalm 73 say to that mother and father whose teenager has left the path of faith despite years of Christian nurture, teaching, and love? What does it say to that husband or wife whose marriage is not going to get much better? Or to that single person who has prayed for a spouse and stayed true to the Lord and cannot seem to find a mate? Some of you are in these situations or something similar, where you're wrestling with the question, maybe in the middle of the night, nobody even knows, can I trust my God? Well, if you have said these questions, these people that I mentioned have, they are where Asaph was in Psalm 73. They're asking, is God good? Is God just? How can I trust? How can I love God when life seems unfair? And I want to answer that question with Asaph's course correction. We've seen his crisis. Now let's turn our attention to his course correction in verses 16 and 17. Look at verse 16. He says, when I thought how to understand this, that is, when I was wrestling with these questions, when I was looking around me and being envious of the wicked, it seemed to me a wearisome task. That means it seemed impossible to figure out. It was oppressive to me. Until, that's a key word here, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Ah, there's the breakthrough. There's the turning point. Asaph gets a new perspective on life in a fallen world. It's almost like he puts on glasses. Like for me, if I were to take my glasses off right now and try to read what I've written here, I'd be in deep trouble. I cannot read. Every word is blurry. But when I put on my glasses, it's like, I've got right vision now. And some of you are in that same boat with me, right? But that's what Asaph does here. He puts on the glasses of faith, and suddenly he has a new perspective on life in a fallen world. And his doubt, his envy are corrected. Or perhaps we should say that Asaph recovers the perspective that he always has had, but he temporarily lost it. So how did it happen? How did he get this course correction? What happened that helped him through envy to faith? Well, it says in verse 16 and 17, he went to the sanctuary of God. He went to the temple. He went to church. He engaged in public worship like you and I are doing right now. Asaph met with God's people and did what God's people do when they get together. We sing hymns. We sing songs. We listen to God's word as you are listening with me to God's word today. They pray together and they encourage one another. See, it was in the temple, it was in the church, the sanctuary, that Asaph put on the glasses and saw things as they really are. And his envy turned to faith. You know, the older I get, and I am getting older, seems more and more every day. The older I get, the more I value what we're doing in this room right now. When I was a young Christian, it was all about me and Jesus. You know, it was all about having that personal relationship with Jesus. And I was just completely blown away by God's love for me. This was back in my college days when I became a Christian. And it was very much an individualistic kind of view for me. My personal devotions, my personal Bible study, and so on like that. But the older I've gotten, the more I've seen that Christianity is not just about me and Jesus. It is that, but it's about us and Jesus. Christianity is a collective religion. Something special happens in church on Sunday morning that only happens in church on Sunday morning. I'm not discounting the value of small groups. I love small groups. I've been a pastor of small groups for much of my ministry. I'm not discounting discipleship and things like that that you guys are dealing with very soon now that the fall has arrived. But something special happens when we're together and we're all at the feet of the cross worshiping together as God's people. I'll be honest with you. There have been times when I've had to drag myself to church on Sunday morning. And I'm a pastor. I get paid to be there. But it doesn't take long. As I sing the songs, as I talk with my friends, as I hear God's word, and as I bow my head in prayer and have communion, like we're going to do a little bit later, something changes in my heart. I get a course correction. I see things as they really are. You know, every day, every Sunday, when we go out into a fallen world, we're dealing with things that are not the way they should be. And it's easy to start giving into envy and all kinds of other temptations. But when we come together and do worship together, God gets hold of us and we recover our senses. I went into the sanctuary of God, says Asaph. Then I understood the final destiny of the wicked. So we've seen his creed, his crisis, his course correction. And finally, I want to share with you about his renewed confidence, because this psalm ends on a very different tone than how it began, right? He's got this renewed confidence. And basically, in these closing verses, 18 through 28, Asaph preaches the gospel to himself. He reminds himself of truth. In fact, four truths that help him say no to envy and say yes to faith. Four truths that lead him into contentment and confidence in the gospel. So I want you to write these down. These four truths that will carry you, I hope, through the week, and you'll come back to them again and again. Maybe pull number one out, maybe number three, number four. But these will help you to deal with that temptation to envy that we all face every day. Truth number one, although unbelievers may prosper in this life, they will be punished in the life to come. See, you remember the context of the psalm. Asaph is thinking primarily about people who don't know God, don't love him, don't follow his law. And so what he reminds himself of in this number one truth is that although they seem to prosper now, God will punish them forever in the life to come. Look at verse 18. He says, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. You see what Asaph's saying? He's saying, one day it will not matter that a person was rich or famous or beautiful, or that they lived in a designer home or drove a Tesla or sailed in a yacht or had all of this that this world has to offer. It won't matter. Not that there's anything wrong with those things in and of themselves, I hasten to add. But sadly, here's the difference. Those who put their hope in such things, those who put their trust in their stuff, or in their vacations, or in their cars, or in their job, or in their money, or in their marriage, or in their kids, or in anything but Jesus, those who put their hope in those things will find out that they have neglected the one thing that matters most in life, and that is having a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's truth number one. Number two is kind of the flip side of number one. Although believers may suffer in this life, they will be celebrated in the life to come. Unbelievers prosper now, suffer later. Believers may suffer now, but one day will be celebrated in the life to come. Again, verse 21, Asaph says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. In other words, he's saying, I was thinking like a dumb animal earlier in this psalm. I was thinking like a dog. But verse 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Think of it, Christian. Afterward you will receive me to glory. You who suffer with cancer, depression, or some other chronic difficulty, glory. You who have denied yourselves and carried your cross and given your money and served without reward, glory. You who have wept over your sin and fought your temptations and sought God in spite of your many failings, glory. You who have felt so unworthy and so unwanted, you who have been lonely and felt rejected and abandoned, yet still love the Lord Jesus and held on to him with fingernail grip, you will be received into glory. God says this to you today, friend, to you who are trusting in Jesus. You are always with him. You may not feel that you're holding on to him very well, but verse 23 says that he holds you by your right hand. You may sometimes think and act like a beast. You may be like Asaph, sometimes stumble and lose your footing. But verse 23 says that God is always with you, always guiding you, always accepting you, always loving you. And it's not because of what you've done for God. It's because of what God has done for you in Jesus. Jesus died on the cross and rose again for you. He took your sins away and gave you his righteousness. And now he's praying for you, interceding for you, always at the right hand of God. And God now sings over you with joy and cannot wait to get you home. Number one, unbelievers prosper now, suffer later. Number two, believers suffer now, will be celebrated later. Truth number three, believers, this world is terribly broken and it is inherently unsatisfying to the children of God. Say that again. This world is terribly broken, completely fallen. It is inherently unsatisfying for the child of God until Jesus returns and makes all things new. This world is by definition unfulfilling. Look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you, he says, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Yes, there are many beautiful places to go visit. I want to go to Italy. I want to see Paris one day. There are some beautiful places to see. There are many wonderful things to do and to have and to enjoy. But even when you've tasted those things, the hunger soon returns. It's like what we all feel 2 days after Christmas. You know that feeling? Oh, it's all over. I got to wait 363 days. to Christmas. That's what this world has to offer, unfulfilling pleasures. It's not until we're with Jesus and without sin that we'll be fully satisfied. So in conclusion, truth number four, don't envy people when they prosper. No, don't envy people when they prosper, when they are blessed, when they have something you don't, when they are something you aren't. Don't envy them. Instead, rejoice and be glad that you have the most wonderful thing in the world, a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Verse 26, he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Oh, that word portion, that's a great word. That word portion, Asaph knew what it meant. It's a beautiful word. It means inheritance or allotment. And Asaph knew exactly what portion was all about because he was a priest. You see, the Levites were a tribe of Israel that had no real estate in the promised land. All the other tribes, they had a piece of real estate given to them. Reuben, Simeon, Issachar, Judah, all these different tribes, Benjamin, they all had pieces of real estate in the promised land, but not the Levites. Why? Because God was their portion. Asaph, being a Levite, he knew God was his portion, just as he is your portion and my portion this morning. It means he is enough. We even sang that earlier. We said, his love is all I need. We were affirming that God is our portion. He's the treasure that far exceeds and far outlasts everything this world might offer. Jonathan Edwards once preached a sermon on Psalm 73, and in that psalm he said this, he that has God has all. He that has God has all. Try to remember that this week. She that has God has everything. He that has God has all. God is your portion when your marriage is an unhappy one. God is your portion when you're single. God is your portion when you lose your job or don't like your job or don't have a job. God's your portion. God is your portion when your child decides to walk the path of unbelief. God is enough when you're sick and won't be getting better. God's your portion. Do you believe that? You believe that God's your portion? Is that part of your creed? Should be. If you've turned to Jesus Christ and said, I'm a sinner and I need to be forgiven, I want to follow after you. On that moment, he became your portion. He became enough. Earlier today, I asked you to think about somebody of whom you're envious. Did you think of someone? Did you have that person in your mind? Do you want to stop envying him or her? Do you want to live with contentment, with shalom? Of course you do. Then say with Asaph in verse 26, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He is enough. Let's pray. Lord, we got to be honest. We believe these things, but many times we live as though they're not true. Sometimes we're envious. Sometimes we covet the things of our neighbor. Perhaps we want to be somebody else, somebody that we think is better, stronger, more lovable, prettier, more wealthy, smarter, faster. God, would you help us today and every day to remember that such desire is idolatry. Help us to rest in this beautiful promise today that you are enough. And may your love, the height, the breadth, the length, and the depth of it become more and more what satisfies the needs of our heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.